Our reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 9, and I'm starting from verse 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Hazel. If we haven't met before, my name is Matt. I'm on the staff team here at church. And today we're nearly at the end of a series that we've been going through, looking through a section of Mark's Gospel entitled The Way of the Cross. I think next week is the last week before we get into sort of Advent and Christmassy things. So shall we pray that God speaks to us through his word? Father God, thank you that your word is living and active. Please send your Holy Spirit to us now, that we would hear what you want to say to each one of us. Would you mould us and shape us more and more into the people that you call us to be? Amen. Now, anyone who has been coming to church for sort of a significant length of time, maybe, I don't know, 20 plus years, you'll probably know that there was a time in church life when every sermon had to have 3 points. And not just that, but every sermon had to have 3 points that began with the same letter. Was that ever a thing at Holy Trinity? For those who've been around for a while, just give me a nod. Was that sometimes? Okay, yeah. So you'd have a sermon on like the importance of, prayer, persistence, and proper digestive function. I mean, you'd always kind of got the feeling that the inspiration was running out by the third point, wouldn't you? And more recently, we've seen the rise of social media kind of melting people's brains and reducing their attention span. So I see a lot of well-known preachers nowadays recommending that actually, in a talk, you only want to have 1 point. Like, literally just give people one thing that they can take on board, apply to their lives, and take away with them. And I really like that approach, sometimes try and do it. But today, I feel like I just need to give you fair warning that this morning I have 4 points. If anybody has forgotten that they, or just remembered that they've left their oven on, go with our blessing. Anyway, these are the 4 points that I want to bring this morning. They are up, down, in, and out, which I realize does make it sound a little bit like I am addressing that classic philosophical question: what if the hokey cokey really is what it's all about? I'm not talking about that. Up, down, in, and out refers to 4 different life orientations, different ways in which we can face in our actions and in our attitudes. I'm going to start with up, because up is pretty much the default for most humans. And by up, I mean simply elevating ourselves, thinking of ourselves perhaps as more important than others, sometimes even putting other people down so we can feel more significant in comparison. And up, as I say, I think you may well agree, it's been pretty much the default direction for most humans since almost the very beginning of humanity. We read in Genesis chapter 3, right near the beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, and they're being tempted by the serpent to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with these words: "When you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." The very first temptation recorded in the Bible is a temptation towards up, for humanity to try and elevate itself to the level of God. And then if you fast forward just another 8 chapters to Genesis chapter 11, we have the strange story of the Tower of Babel, where the people gather together and they say, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. The direction the people wanted to go in was up. I mean, literally, they wanted to build a great tower, but also they wanted to make a name for themselves. Now, this is a really ancient story, but it's also pretty contemporary, isn't it? Instead of tower, substitute wall or social network or cryptocurrency or hedge fund. You know, our fundamental impulses as human beings haven't actually changed a great deal over the last several thousand years. And then it goes on through the Old Testament. Again and again, we see people tempted towards power, towards making a name for themselves, towards elevating themselves, pushing other people down. Again and again, it's the same human story. It's this wanting, striving, straining to move up. But then comes Jesus, who instead of striving to move up, instead stepped down to be with us. Philippians chapter 2 says that he made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant. And in Matthew chapter 4, we read of Jesus being tempted by the devil. The final temptation that he faced was this. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, and he said, all this I'll give to you if you just bow down and worship me, do a deal with the devil. Wouldn't you like to have power? The devil asks. I mean, of course, you would use your power for good, wouldn't you? You know, you'd use that wealth and status and influence for the sake of other people while making sure you had a very comfortable life. Of course, you deserve it. The same temptations are still around today. But Jesus is having none of it. Get away from me, Satan, he says. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus succeeded where Adam and Eve had failed. He resisted the temptation towards up, and instead he chose the path that led down. The path of humility, the path of service, the path of sacrifice, the way of the cross, the path that ultimately led down to the agony and humiliation of the cross, and then even further down into the grave, into the very depths, the lowest of the low, and all for our sake. Now, if you weren't here last week to hear Dan speak about the preceding section of Mark's Gospel, I really recommend you have a listen to the recording, because the bit just before today's reading is all about up and down. Because in last week's passage, the disciples have been arguing about who was the greatest. They were human. Their natural instinct was towards up. But Jesus says, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last, must be the servant of all, because the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom where the road to true greatness is the road that leads down. And then the very next thing that Mark records in his gospel in today's reading is that John says to Jesus, teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. In other words, whoever this guy was, he wasn't in. Now, I would suggest that our natural human tendency towards up is the cause of much of human evil in the world. It's our lust for power, our desire to dominate or even enslave others. All of that causes huge evil. But we also have a natural tendency towards in. And that, I would suggest, is responsible for pretty much all the rest of the evil caused by humans in the world. C.S. Lewis, who, as well as writing The Chronicles of Narnia, wrote extensively about the Christian faith. He gave a graduation speech at King's College London in 1944, which is called The Inner Ring. You can look the whole text of it up online. It is brilliant. Do read it. And in this speech, he presents the idea that in every workplace, in every school or college, every neighborhood group, quite possibly in every church, basically any gathering of people, there are always the insiders. The people who really know what's going on. The cool kids. The ladies who lunch. The guys who get things done. The group of people who you want to belong to, not even perhaps because you really like them, but just because that group looks like the place to be. And Lewis says this. He says, I believe that in all people's lives at certain periods, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. Unless you take measures to prevent it, this desire is going to be one of the chief motives of your life. He goes on to say, well, sometimes, of course, there are very good reasons to just have a small group of people meeting to perform some task or to enjoy some recreational activity. I mean, we have small groups at this church, and they are great. And if you're not part of one, please do consider joining one. Come and talk to us afterwards. But Lewis goes on to say, he says, your genuine inner ring exists for exclusion. There'd be no fun if there were no outsiders. Exclusion is no accident. It is the essence. And John says, teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Zacchaeus, who was the greatest, Jesus had to ask them, what were you arguing about on the road? And they didn't really want to admit it. They probably knew they'd got busted. You know, they probably knew they'd got it wrong. But here, John just goes right up to Jesus and he just volunteers this. Like, you know, the impulse towards the in crowd is so natural. He thinks Jesus will be pleased. Yeah, hey, Jesus, that person over there, he's acting like he follows you, but he's not really part of our group. We told him to stop. Didn't we do well? No, says Jesus. No, you did not. Because the next thing to note about whoever this person was, we've got no idea. They were actually doing miracles. They were driving out demons. They were calling on the name of Jesus and seeing him powerfully at work. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you'd have heard Dan again speaking on Mark chapter 9, 14 to 29. It's the story of a boy afflicted by an evil spirit that the disciples couldn't drive out. So this unnamed individual is exhibiting more of the power and authority of Jesus than even Jesus' own disciples. And John doesn't seem to care. He's got no curiosity. He doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't say, oh, who are you? When did you start following Jesus? How long have you been casting out demons? You know, he doesn't seem to want to know anything. All he's interested in is maintaining the in crowd, the circle of the 12 disciples, the inner ring. Perhaps John's concern is to keep his place in the inner ring of the three special disciples, along with James and Peter, who saw Jesus being transfigured on the mountain earlier in this same chapter. John, he is in. He's in the inner ring, of the inner ring, and he wants the people who aren't to know their place. But Jesus is not remotely interested in that kind of behavior. He wasn't interested in it in John, and he's not interested in it, I would suggest, in us. See, our natural impulse is to strive to move up. Jesus steps down. And our natural impulse is to face in, to want to be part of the in crowd, to only hang out with the people we're comfortable with, and whether intentionally or not, to exclude others. We want to be in, but Jesus always, always reaches out. If you go back to Mark chapter 1, a man with leprosy comes to Jesus, someone who by definition would have been on the fringes of society. Well, Jesus doesn't reject him, but he heals him. And then in chapter 2, Jesus hangs out with a bunch of tax collectors. These were people who collaborated with the Romans. They were effectively betraying their country. They were wildly unpopular. They were the out crowd. And along with them, there's a whole load of other sinners. There's prostitutes. There's all sorts. Jesus is not just having dinner with them, which itself is a sign of welcome and acceptance. He calls one of these tax collectors to be his disciple. He brings in someone who was out. Keep reading through Mark's gospel. In chapter 5, Jesus heals and restores a demon-possessed man who had previously had to live in a graveyard. He is so far outside the boundaries of normal society. Straight after that, Jesus heals a woman who's been ceremonially unclean for 12 years. He doesn't just heal her, he publicly declares that she is healed so she can again be part of her community. She can be accepted, she can be in. Again and again, Jesus reaches out. Think of the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Think of the story of the prodigal son. Think of Zacchaeus, another tax collector who's up a tree. Think of the thief on the cross. Think of the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus says, many will come from the east and the west, the outsiders. Many will come and take their places at the feast of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus reaches out to the places of desperation, of shame, of sin, of sickness. Again and again, he reaches out with love. And as John tries to put the barriers up and say, this person is excluded, he's not one of us, Jesus says, do not stop him. For whoever does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Let me just give you a slightly trivial example of what this might look like. So I grew up going to Church of England churches. My dad was a vicar. That was all I knew. So, of course, that was also the only correct way to be a Christian. You know, am I right? Forget the other 45,000 denominations. We were the right one. And I don't know how I'd picked this up, actually. Really have no idea. But I had this sense that Pentecostal Christians in particular were a bit weird. They're a bit dodgy. They're a bit too enthusiastic. I was an Anglican. Enthusiasm wasn't our thing. You know, I didn't know any Pentecostal Christians. I just have to make that clear. So I just had this, yeah. You know, I was young and, let's be honest, a bit stupid. Some of you will know, by the way, that Esse, our marvellous youth worker, is like Pentecostal by background. She knows this story. She recognises that, yes, I was an idiot. But then when I was 18, I did a year out with a Christian organisation which worked with a bunch of people from loads of different denominations, including in my team, a Pentecostal. But she was all right. She was okay. And then we went to do a week's youth work at this person, Caroline. Her name was Carol. We went to go to Caroline's Pentecostal church to do a week's worth of youth work there. And I started the week, I mean, what an idiot. I started the week wondering if these people were really Christians. And then through the course of the week, I got to see their absolute love for Jesus, their passion, their prayerfulness. And I got to the end of the week and I was wondering whether I was really a Christian. And then a couple of months later, in the same year out, we did another week's work, this time with a Catholic priest who just fizzed with love for Jesus. And that was another prejudice of mine that got blown up. What an idiot. But I wonder what prejudices I still hold. I am sure that I am not completely free of them. But I wonder if anyone here holds any prejudices against people who aren't like them, possibly even like I did, people you don't even know. It can be very easy sometimes to assume that God only works with the people who are like me, the same race, gender, sexuality, socioeconomic or educational background. Sometimes I can assume there are places where God surely can't be at work. You know, have you not considered their inadequate theology, Lord? But Jesus' vision is much more expansive than ours because he says, whoever is not against us is for us. In other words, whoever is not actively trying to destroy everything that we're doing in the name of Jesus is potentially for us, is with us. And the thing is, even if they are actively against us, we're still called to love them because we're called to love our enemies because that is what God does. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. If you consider the Venn diagram of people who exist and things included in God's love, then it looks like this. Because when it comes to the love of God, there is only in. There is no place that any human being can stand in relation to God's love that places them out. That is what it means to say that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. If you read Acts chapter 10 and then later in chapter 15, the early church had to wrestle with the fact that Gentiles, non-Jews, were starting to follow Jesus and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And there's all these questions and discussion and a council going on. Just, God, what are you doing? We don't have a framework for this. You're messing with our categories of who is in and who is out. But praise God that the early church decided to roll with it and accept that God was reaching out in a new and revolutionary way. Because if they hadn't accepted that, we wouldn't be here. So there's the 4 points, up, down, in, and out. And between these, there's 4 quadrants, there's 4 quarters to the square. I just finished with this. So up and in means the pursuit of power. Selfishness, exclusion, violence, aka the news. Consider our treatment of refugees, our inadequate action in the face of climate disaster, Putin's invasion of Ukraine. All of those things are in that quadrant. Up and out, I'm not sure this is something we see a lot of, but maybe imagine someone who was like really narcissistic and wanted everybody to love them and wanted to be the king of the world, the sort of person who might one day want to be UK Prime Minister. I don't know. I don't think either of those quadrants perhaps are things that Holy Trinity struggles with, but down and in is, I think, the most dangerous quadrant for the church. I don't think we're there at all by any stretch, but I think we need to guard against this because this is the place where we get that Jesus calls us to serve. We understand that the last will be first, but we still fall into the trap of either intentionally or unintentionally saying that those people, whoever they are not one of us. This is the quadrant where we can get almost too much into the habit of just serving each other's needs. And don't get me wrong, we are absolutely called to love and serve and support each other. Again, that's what our small groups are for, and that's fantastic. But if we're not careful, it can get a bit too comfortable, a bit too cliquey, a bit too cozy. That's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and so you'll be repaid. When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Because Jesus, to coin a phrase, is a down and out kind of guy. He is the one who came down to our level, who stooped to serve us, who even gave his life for us. And he is the one who always reaches out to the people we don't expect, perhaps people even we'd like to exclude, people we might judge, people we might look down on. And he invites us to join him as individuals and as a church on the down and out road. Now, we're all in different situations, so quite what that looks like is, I think, very different for each of us. But shall we pray for God to send his Spirit to help us walk this road? It goes against all our natural impulses as humans. It goes against the culture in which we live. But our hope, our prayer, is that this church would shine with the love of Jesus. It's a love that not only stoops to serve, but also stands with arms wide open to everyone. Shall we pray?